14 through 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The word of the Lord. This is the time for the children to head downstairs. I don't know who's taking them, or I'm. Oh, Lewis and Alpha, good hands. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Good morning, everyone. I love it that we sing that song every Sunday. No matter what other song we sing that one every single Sunday. I once heard there was this famous theologian, Karl Barth, who wrote millions and millions and millions of words and published them, and he did a tour in America towards the end of his life. And he's hard to understand, and some student came up to him and said, could you explain to me what it is you're actually trying to say here? And he thought for a moment, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And ended right there. And I thought, wow, a million words summed up in the line we sing to our children every single Sunday. That's wonderful. A bit of housekeeping that has nothing to do with the sermon. My son, Cohen, is sick today, so my family is at home. And Lisa said, if you've ordered Girl Scout cookies, we do have them, and I'm so sorry they're not here today. But she'll have them as soon as we can meet with you again, either on Wednesday or on Sunday. So they are coming. We haven't forgot. We've got them ready for you. Okay, on to other things. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. What a bizarre passage we received this morning. While we are used to Jesus offering up creative analogies to help his disciples understand him, referring to himself variously as a shepherd, or a light, or a seed, or a door, or even, one time, a mother hen, we cannot help but be caught off guard just a bit this week when Jesus, of all things, compares himself to a snake. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up for all to see. Every time I hear that, I love to imagine how Nicodemus, the man to whom Jesus said this enigmatic remark, that conservative, cautious Pharisee Nicodemus, I love to imagine just how he must have heard what Jesus was saying to him in that moment. So Jesus, I hate to nitpick here, but you do know, right, that serpent is our preferred metaphor for Satan, our personification for all that is wicked and destructive and deadly in this world. And so, just to be clear, am I hearing you right that this is your chosen analogy to help me understand you better. To which Jesus unrepentantly replies, precisely. That is exactly what I am saying. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so too shall I be lifted up for all to see. And I cannot help but wonder, just what are we to make of that? Well, by way of an answer, allow me to take us on a bit of a detour. Two detours, actually, beginning with this. A picture of a Middle Eastern woman taken in the early spring just over 100 years ago, 1923. The woman's name is Huda Shah Arawi. The picture was taken when she was 44 years old. And it's believed to be the first photograph of an unveiled woman ever to appear in the Egyptian press, printed in Cairo's leading newspaper. But what might this have to do with Jesus' rather odd analogy? Well, for that, detour number two. We'll come back to Miss Shah Arawi in a moment. But first, a question for you. What comes to mind for you when I mention God's wrath? For many, of course, God's wrath evokes images of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Lots of hellfire, lots of brimstone, as theologian Jonathan Edwards famously put it. But biblical scholars suggest that we actually got that wrong, offering instead a picture of God's wrath painted by the Apostle Paul. According to Paul, God's wrath is not so much something God does, as Jonathan Edwards suggests, but rather God's wrath is something God allows, as Romans 1 suggests. A difference between doing and allowing, scholars claim, that in fact makes a world of difference. For God's wrath, Paul tells us, is not God harming humans out of anger for their sin, but rather God's wrath is humans harming themselves by choosing sin in the first place. It is God allowing God's beloved to turn away, to reject God. And why exactly does Paul call that wrath? Because the rejection of God, the rejection of shalom, the rejection of goodness and truth and beauty is necessarily the embrace of its opposite, destruction, discord, and death. And that, Paul tells us, is punishment itself. God's wrath is simply God allowing God's beloved the freedom to turn away from shalom. Now, why do I mention all of that? I mention all of that because of this. Our reading from Numbers 21 today, the passage from which Jesus takes his startling analogy. If you want to know how strange Numbers 21 is, just think about this. We went on for about 5 minutes with words we heard from our New Testament passage. We went on for about 5 seconds with words we heard from number 21. It's just a bizarre passage. In Numbers 21, God's people have lost their way. The passage says they were turning away from God and God's prophet Moses, which is simply Old Testament speak for the people were rejecting God's shalom. And so, we are told, God allows serpents to come among them. Do you remember the passage? God allows poisonous serpents to come among them. Now, I've heard several commentators attempt to make some sort of sense of God purposely sending poisonous snakes in the midst of a community, near children and parents, the aged and their kin, several theological attempts to convince me that somehow that makes any sort of godly sense. To which I say, with all due respect, bull, Loney. The fact is, God purposely plaguing people with poisonous snakes makes no sense whatsoever. At least not of the God revealed in Jesus Christ. It doesn't. So I, for one, believe the passage must be about something else. Which brings me back to Paul. Numbers 21, I'd like to suggest, is simply making the same point as Romans 1, just in a much more poetic fashion. That is, the serpents in the story, as I understand it, are meant to be a metaphor, a poetic image for the poison infecting the people of Israel. With the serpents representing the behavior of those who have rejected shalom. So that when God allows the serpents, it is simply one more example of the lover allowing the beloved to turn away, which is precisely what those Israelites have done, and which, as we read in Scripture, never goes all that well. When we turn away from goodness, truth, and beauty, we inevitably find ourselves engaged in poisonous practices, anti-shalom of human sin, like a bite from a venomous viper. And so, Numbers tells us, the people wisely repent. And here, well, here the story gets especially interesting. For what is it that God tells the people to do in response to their serpents? The absolute most unlikely thing of all. God instructs them to make a replica of a real-life serpent, a symbol of their sins, and place it up on a pole for all to see. And why? Because, and here's the whole point, God understands that healing begins by seeing, by not turning away, but actually turning towards the serpents that afflict us, naming them, acknowledging them, seeing them. Paradoxically, it is only in turning toward our sins, turning toward the hurt we have in fact caused in this world, that we're enabled to heal. But first, we must see. And that, it seems to me, is precisely the point of Jesus' stunning analogy. Why does Jesus compare himself with a serpent? Because when Jesus is lifted up, just like that serpent, he becomes a symbol of every time we've turned our back on shalom and crucified love. And for that, well, for that, there is only one remedy. We must tear away the veils that blind us and turn our eyes toward the serpent, that is, toward the harms we have, in fact, done. Which brings me back to that picture with which we began, and one woman's efforts to help practice serpent sighting. Huda Shah Arawi was born in 1879 into the harem system of Egypt, which meant she was entirely shut off from education, business, politics, and global society, the so-called world of men. I became so depressed, Huda wrote in her memoir, hating being a girl, because it kept me from the education I sought and the freedom for which I yearned. And because, like every other female in her world, It meant that at age 13, Huda was married to her betrothed, a man 40 years her senior. To which she said simply, "I intend to vocalize my pain and to start a revolution." And though it would take her another 13 years of life, that is precisely what Huda Shah Arawi did. In 1908, at the age of 29, Shah Arawi defied cultural norms in the Middle East and created the first philanthropic society in her country run entirely by women. The first business ever run entirely by women, offering social services to females of all classes. In 1910, at age 31, she again defied custom and opened a public school for girls, offering identical academic subjects to the ones the boys were receiving. In 1914, at age 35, she founded the Intellectual Association of Egyptian Women, the first of its kind, an association hosting conferences where women were, for the first time, afforded the opportunity to share their ideas back and forth with one another in an academic environment. In 1919, at age 40, she organized marches in her country against British colonialism and Egyptian patriarchalism. And that same year, for the first time in modern Egyptian history, she helped found a political party for women, known as the Wafdist. Shah Arawi was elected as its first president. "When the future of Egypt is about to be decided," she wrote, "it is unjust for this government, which stands for human rights and freedom, to deny half its population a role in that liberation." And in 1922, when Egypt finally did become an independent state out from under British colonial rule, and the new government still denied women suffrage, Shah Arawi organized yet another march, protesting Parliament's opening session to international acclaim. You see, the problem, as Shah Arawi saw it, was simple. In the end, the men in her world refused to see. To see not only the women themselves, but to see what they, the men, had done. How they had treated women and related to women, in contrast to all of their talk of freedom, equality, and a common humanity. Which is why, on a spring day in Cairo in 1923, Huda Shah Arawi made sure the men could avoid seeing women no longer, performing what her granddaughter would later describe as the spectacular gesture. For what I have not yet mentioned, what I've left out of the narrative entirely so far, is one rather crucial detail. All of this work that I described Shah Arawi completing, the organizing and rallying, the politics and public education, all of it was completed by Huda and her contemporaries entirely behind the covering of a niqab. The face veil she and her fellow women from the harem were required to wear. And so, in the spring of 1923, at age 44, upon returning home from a meeting of the International Suffrage Alliance in Rome, where she had served as a delegate, Huda Shah Arawi stood on the Cairo railway platform in full view of an enormous crowd gathered around her. And for the first time in her home country, removed her veil in public and stomped it on the ground. The crowd of women at the station, although initially shocked, soon followed her lead. And right then and there, as 1,000 women removed their veils and stomped them on the ground, the Egyptian feminist movement was born. A few years later, Shah Arawi founded the even more expansive Arab Feminist Union, advocating for women's rights with a tireless passion. You see, when Shah Arawi removed her veil at that train station, the patriarchy could no longer close their eyes. Her exciting moments being narrated here with some background music. When Shah Arawi removed her veil at that train station, the patriarchy could no longer close their eyes. They could no longer avoid the woman behind the veil. They could no longer turn their gaze from the truth of their poisonous behavior. They could no longer hide the history that that truth represented. Huda's gift to her country men was to place their own history of sexism right in front of them. She raised up the serpent, lifted before them their sin in her own unveiled face, and in so doing, finally allowed the process of healing to begin in her home country. Just as it had in the desert in the time of Moses, and just as it does today in the cross of Christ. You know, toward the end of her life, Egypt awarded Huda the Nishan al-Kamal. It's the highest civilian honor you can receive in Egypt. It awarded this to her while it continued to withhold from her the right to vote. Shah Arawi died in 1947 at age 68, never voting once in a national election. 10 years later, on the day of the anniversary of her mother's death, Huda Shah Arawi's daughter, Bathna, along with every other woman in Egypt, cast a ballot in a national election for the very first time. There is, as Huda's story reminds us, as Moses declared in the desert, as Jesus proclaimed in John, there is only one way to heal our wounds. To heal, we must first see. And to see, we must remove the veils that shield our gaze. We must lift up the serpents and let go of our reluctance to name and acknowledge our sin, both individually and corporately, precisely as this Lenten season calls us to do. For that, and that alone, is where resurrection begins. May God grant us such healing vision. Amen.